Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Dave.
Good morning, Dave.
So, Dave, how was the retreat?
It was encouraging.
Yeah, cool.
It's neat to see, you know, there are believers out there.
Amen.
There are other believers. We're not the only ones.
No. At least 7,000.
So, this morning...
He's reserved for himself seven.
Who haven't bowed the knee. Yes, if you'd like to turn in your biblical Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to take a look this morning at a section of scripture that deals with, you know, what I perceive to be the final chapter of man. And of course, it starts with these series of judgments. And so let me start off with a word of prayer. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, the idea that you have provided in your word, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, you've given us these prophetic scripts and these scriptures that deal with the time yet to occur. And Lord, we pray that you would allow our hearts to be applied to wisdom, Lord, as we really seek to understand your interests, your purposes, and Father, everything that you have in store, not only for your church, but for the world at large. And Lord, we thank you for your nation Israel. We pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for missionaries. We pray for the church today. And Lord, we just lift up our own hearts before you and ask that you help us to be sensitive to who you are. And Lord, we think of John and Jen. And again, we lay that precious brother and sister at your feet, Jesus, and their children. And we ask that you would continue to use them. Thank you for all that we can learn through them. And Lord, we just truly want them to know how much we support them. And Lord, in a unique way, I do pray that you would somehow communicate to them our love for them in a way, Lord, that would just encourage them in the work that you've called them to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's an old saying among historians and possibly others, that says, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery. I'm sure you've heard that before. I titled this section after that thought. Yesterday is history, but tomorrow is not a mystery, especially for believers. So with that, I'd like to read to you a section of scripture that kind of introduces the idea of why the Lord put in the Bible a prophetic scenario for us to read that may not directly affect our lives and may have more of an indirect effect on what we actually experience in our life, but it's there for a reason. And I believe in Romans 13 that reason is called out for us. Romans 13 is often considered the chapter of subjection to governing authorities. But actually, the second half of the chapter is a whole different subject. And it has to do with our love for each other as a body of Jesus Christ and believers, how we ought to love one another. And so Paul discusses that concept, and then he says this in verse 11 of Romans 13, do this. In other words, love one another, care for one another. It's interesting that even among spiritual gifts, you know, the Bible talks about the gift of teaching, but all of us should be teachers. You know, the Bible talks about gifts of mercy, you know, but all of us should show mercy. The Bible talks about gifts of pastoring, but all of us should be pastors and pastoral care one to another. And so Paul is kind of summing that up in Romans 13, and he says, do this, you know, serve one another, love one another, knowing the time. You know, in other words, the reason that we love one another is because we know about the times and we know about God's interests and his purposes on earth. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation is closer now than when Ken shared communion. Ken shared communion a few moments ago, and from that time until now, we're drawing closer to our revealed salvation in the purposes of Jesus Christ. The night is almost gone, Paul says, verse 12. and the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, remember in Ephesians, he talked about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the loins girded with truth and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Here, he just sums it all up. That armor, it's just light. Just light. Come to the light. And he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife, jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So here, Paul is literally saying that you and I, as believers in Christ, are children of the day. We are not in the darkness. We are to take on the light of Christ, and as such, we see what's coming down the pike. We have insight into the future, maybe not all the specific details, but God has given us the light of future events so that we can love each other. Because we know what happens. We've read the final chapter. We know what happens in the end. Okay, so with that, I would like to assign some scriptures, if you don't mind, to. We'll do it a little differently this morning. Sometimes I do a overhead, and sometimes I like to assign some scripture verses for people to read. So in our study this morning, I'd like to ask, let's see, Willie, could you take Revelation 3:10? Mm-hmm. And Kim, could you take Daniel 12, 4 through 9, 11, it's not it. Daniel 12, 4 through 9, okay? And Jim, Revelation 10, 1 through 6. So if you guys didn't get your assignment, let me know. I can restate those. Hey, honey, could you take James 4, 1 and 2?
Sure.
Thanks, sweetie. And since you volunteered, Greg, could you take Matthew 24, 5 through 7, sweetheart? And then let's Sherry Jackson, could you take Isaiah 13, 6 through 11? And then Gretchen, Revelation 22, 16. And Colleen, Philippians 4, 1. And finally, Percy, could you take Romans 5, 1 and 2? And then just stick your fingers in those selections, and then I'll let you know when the appropriate time is to share those scriptures. Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 6. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to go through it kind of verse by verse, because a lot of times we like to read the entire section to kind of get an overview, but in this case, it might be better for us just to kind of look at it sequentially, because it does contain a lot of different types of analogies and visionary type language, and so that's what we're going to do. Okay, so with that, I'd like to say this, is that we are now in the section of the book which is considered the largest section in terms of its outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, the Holy Spirit gave us the outline of the book of Revelation. It says, therefore, write the things you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's the vision of Jesus Christ in all his awesomeness. In fact, at the end of the chapter, John sees this vision of Christ, and he said, I fell before him like a dead man. Now, he had been with Jesus for 3 years, and in this supernatural vision where he sees the exalted one for what he truly is, he fell before him like a dead man. And then it says, write the things which are. And in John's case, that would have been the churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And finally, he said, and the things which will take place after these things. And that starts in chapter 4, and it goes through chapter 19, the tribulation period, up to the return of Christ. And then the kind of the synopsis and the future hope we have in heaven and up through chapter 22. So, a couple of things just to kind of, sometimes I call these housekeeping issues, just to kind of help us keep things in their proper perspective, is chapters 4 through 22, then for us, and you guys know where I stand on this, it's future. These are all future things. So the last two chapters that we studied, in a real sense, have not occurred as far as we are concerned. Yes, I know that God is infinite and that he lives outside of time and space. And as far as God is concerned, he lives simultaneously in every era. But as far as you and I are concerned, the Word of God speaks to our situation, and those are events yet to occur. Chapter 4, of course, was a throne. And it communicated the idea of this heavenly and divine government that is about to execute its purposes on earth. And then last week, Jim introduced us to chapter 5, and we saw the dissertation there of the scroll. So, chapters 4 and 5, what John saw in a vision, you and I get to see with our own eyes. That is yet to occur. We will be there, and we won't see it in a vision. We will actually see it in its reality. And again, this is based on my opinion as how we see things in terms of the chronology, as far as a pre-trib rapture. And I know there's some differences on that, and I'm totally flexible, but that's kind of the approach I've come to. And so that's the way I'm looking at it this morning. Now, the other thing is, if it is a pre-trib rapture, then the things that we're looking at this morning are yet future. And again, what John saw in the vision, we will actually see unfold with our own eyes. You know, some think that believers will go through the tribulation. Others think that they won't, that they'll be in heaven and they'll be observing from that context. With that, the second housekeeping item is that the scroll that Jim introduced us to last week, whose hand was it in initially? Where did John see that scroll? Whose hand was it in?
God
the Father was, and we're going to watch this scroll change hands, if you will. And two unique things about the scroll that we learned last week was, first of all, it had seven seals. Now, I tried to do some research in ancient history, and I'm assuming that the normal mode of operation for a scroll would be one seal, right, with the king's signet ring, and so that would validate it. And if that seal had been broken, then the document may have been tampered with. And so the idea is that it's to be sealed up and to kept until its appropriate time. And then when it's read, when the seal is broken, then you'll know that what you're reading is the truth and hasn't been tampered with. The second unique characteristic about the scroll was that it was written on the back and the front. Ezekiel had a similar scroll, which was written on both sides. And to me, this communicates not only the idea that Jim suggested last week, because I agree with J. Vernon McGee, that it is, in a sense, a title deed of the earth, but a little bit more than that, because I think it contains the fulfillment of all of history, because it's written to its fullest extent. In a sense, you could say that there's not a piece of space on that paper that isn't used, because it contains all of human history and the fulfillment of human history. And notice that the seals are going to be the ones that are opened sequentially, but they aren't the fulfillment of history. That's the document. These are merely prerequisites in events that are going to occur prior to the summation of all things in Christ. And so here we have this unique scroll, and then it changes hands. And it changes hands in kind of a unique way, because John said he heard a loud voice saying, "Who is worthy?" And John wept, because there wasn't an individual found in heaven, on earth, or even under the earth that was worthy to open the scroll. But then a proclamation about the Lion of Judah, who is worthy, and that's Jesus. But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb who is worthy to take the scroll, because he purchased the right to every person's soul on the cross. Now, the final thing is that since these seals precede the fulfillment of all history, they are also, in a sense, very symbolic of what is about to occur. And so Jesus is the one who is going to break the seal. He's the only one worthy to do that. And when he breaks the seal in this vision, what happens is he executes something from heaven's authority that finds its fulfillment on earth. And so we're going to find these series of judgments that are executed as Jesus symbolically breaks these scrolls, but on earth, the reality is men, women, and children are now facing a series of judgments that are coming from heaven's authority. Okay, so with that, I want to pose this question. Where did this scroll come from? Has it been around for a while? Is it is there anything in Scripture that indicates that this scroll can find its background in the Old Testament? I think the answer is yes. And I'm going to have Kim read that passage. I think Kim had Daniel chapter 2, right? I'm going to have Kim read that passage. And but before I have Kim read that passage, who was it that read Revelation 3 or had Revelation 3:10? Okay, Willie, could you read that for us?
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth.
Okay, so to the Church of Philadelphia, this isn't a proof text for a pre-trib rapture, but it does tell us that Jesus is going to keep. Now remember, when this letter was written, the book of Revelation, at the very end of the book it says, give this book to the churches, to the seven churches. So when Philadelphia got, they didn't get their letter to the angel of Church of Philadelphia, they got the whole book. So they read about Laodicea and Thyatira and Smyrna, and so did the other churches. Because see, those messages are pertinent to the church at large. They dealt with specific issues, but it is for the churches. And Jesus specifically said there is coming a time, futuristically, when the whole earth will be tested. And we know, we call that the tribulation period. There is a time of testing that is yet to occur. Okay, so with that, let's look at a little background passage. I will say this, that the passage we're going to look at, if this scroll isn't the scroll in Revelation chapter 6 or chapter 5, it certainly is connected in one way, shape, or another. So with that, Kim, Daniel 12, 4 through 9.
But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.
Okay, so here's a picture of a book. Daniel's given some specifics about the nation of Israel. And he is specifically told here by Gabriel that it will be for 3.5 years, times, and half a time. And that it would be, it would finish the when the holy people are on the verge of being shattered. In other words, the nation of Israel is at the point of, it looks like they're just going to be vaporized. End of story. But we know that isn't the truth, because Jesus Christ returns and he rescues Israel. And then Daniel is perplexed and he's told, look, this is for the end times. Seal it up. And so again, if this book isn't the book in chapter 5, it certainly is of the same time and of the same sequence. Now, let's look at a future reference in Revelation 10, 1 through 6.
I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer.
Okay, and so here we have an angel. Some think this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a little book. It turns out that the Greek word here is different than the Greek word used for scroll. So a lot of people think, well, it's possible that if this is Jesus and he has this little book, it's either a snapshot of the scroll or something related to that scroll, because it sounds very familiar to the book of Daniel, because the angel was standing on the waters and he cries out to him who lives forever and ever. One interesting thing here is when this angel, it's possible that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Jesus directly or an angel, he is declaring heaven's authority, and he is holding this little scroll, and in response to that scroll, now if this little book kind of contains a snapshot of the scroll in Revelation 5, then we hear these peals of thunder, these seven thundering voices. The traditional view has been that those seven thunders are, there are things that God conceals and he doesn't tell us the whole situation. However, there's another point of view on this passage that makes a lot of sense to me. It's one that I favor, is that those seven thunders are in response to Jesus declaring his authority, whether it's via the angel or whether it's himself in this little book, that the earth belongs to him and that this is his title deed, and he is about to displace the usurper and establish his forever kingdom. That these seven thunders are actually the voice of Satan himself. You've heard the phrase, it's all over but the shouting. And so we know that Revelation tells us that satanic forces cause men and the Antichrist to issue great blasphemies. And so this could be one of those last hurrahs, where Satan is shouting, no, I am the prince of the power of the air. I am the God of this world. You can't take it from me. And so John's about to write that down, and the Lord says, look, that's not important. What is important is what's about to occur, not Satan's plan, but God's plan. So just a thought there. Now, let's get to the first seal, because we're going to go through these kind of quickly. And so that's the background. So the Lord Jesus has this scroll. He is the only one worthy to undo it. And so we find in chapter 6, verse 1, these words. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. Now, if you ever want to do something fun, go back to the book of Zechariah, and you can do the comparison between the four horsemen of Zechariah and these four horsemen. There's some similarities and a little different time frame and some different emphasis, but it's kind of a fun study. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump down to the fourth seal, because I think it gives us a helpful clue on how to interpret these seals. The fourth seal says this, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Again, each of these seals is associated with one of these living creatures. And when the seal is broken, this heavenly creature says, come, John, and look what's about to happen. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had a name, Death. And Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here we see in this description a personification. So the Holy Spirit is telling us that when this fourth seal was broken, it had it revealed a rider on a horse, a pale horse, and he had a name, Death. You see, the concept of death is personified in this rider on a horse. So each of these seals have a personification of something with a rider on a horse. The first seal had the personification of conquering. And this white horse then is the idea that a system goes out to conquer philosophically, not by the sword, but by more of a mindset, which we see happening today. People's minds are being influenced. I mean, just take some of the issues at hand today, whether it's this transgender thing. People's minds are being philosophically changed in order to suit and to prepare for a final deception. And so that's what happens here. The rider on this horse, you know, some say it's Jesus Christ, but it can't be Jesus, because look what follows. War, famine, death, pestilence. That certainly doesn't sound like Jesus when he comes to establish his kingdom. In fact, it's quite the opposite. So this idea, this personification that we see on the horse and the rider is of the concept regarding conquering, and the earth is about to be conquered philosophically, not militarily. He had a bow. And it doesn't even mention an arrow. Typically, when it mentions war, it mentions a sword. So here, this rider goes out, and it is a philosophical and mental conquering of the population at large. The second seal, verse 3, he broke the second seal, again, associated with the living creature. He says, come, and John looks, he sees a red horse, and here, it was granted to this rider to take peace from the earth. Okay, James 4, 1 and 2.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God.
Okay, so James tells us the very nature of you, of your soul and my soul, is warlike. That's our nature. Our nature is to fight, to have conflicts. And here we see that this second seal and its representative on a horse was granted to take peace from the earth. Peace, even in a secular sense, is a gift from God. You see, he didn't have to create war. All he had to do was remove peace. And then we'll just do what we normally do, which is kill one another. That's what we do. That's what our hearts are inclined to do, and that's who we are as a people. We're murderers. We're warlike people, and all of history is summed up by that quality. That's what we're really good at doing. And here, in this intensification period of this judgment, the peace is simply removed from the earth, a gift from God. You see, there's a lot of things that come from God that are gifts to everybody. The fact that we have a beautiful day, the fact that we have sunshine and warmth and we're able to grow things and have food is a gift from the Creator for all of us. And everyone gets to enjoy that, believer and unbeliever alike. Same thing with peace. Peace is a gift from God. But at this point in history, that peace is removed and all hell breaks loose. The third seal is a seal of famine. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Here is a result. So a philosophical conquering leads to physical war, which leads to famine. War always causes famine, and things become very scarce. And so things are having to be rationed. But the writer specifically says that the finer things in life, the oil and the wine, the Romans, at the time that John wrote this, were very good at importing wine and oil from all nations in the world. They were kind of like the U.S. They did a lot of importing, but not very much exporting. And they enjoyed these finer things. And so here, during this time of great famine, there's going to be still the finer things in life for those who are the haves, minus those who are the have-nots. Okay, the fourth seal is one we already mentioned, the seal of death. Now notice, when this seal is broken, that a fourth of the population of the earth is consumed. Now this, I have never seen a time like this in history past. By today's standards, there's about 6 billion people on the face of the earth today. So by today's standards, if I'm doing my math correct, a quarter of 6 billion people is 1.5 billion. That's 1,500,000,000 souls lost when this, and it's not all at once. These seals kind of, they connect and they overlap, and these judgments are ongoing, and all of these judgments that we're going to be reading about have kind of an overlapping effect on the face of the earth. But when it's all said and done, a quarter of the population of the earth. During World War II, we can thank Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo for the loss of anywhere between 50 and 55 million people. World War II, a horrific time. That is a fraction of what is going to happen when this fourth seal is unleashed. There's an interesting parallel that Jesus gives us in what's called the Olivet Discourse. And it is a discourse by Jesus to the Jews. They're asking a Jewish question. He's giving them a Jewish answer. And there's no mention of the church in the Olivet Discourse. It's all about all things Jewish. Matthew 24, 5 and 7. But now notice the parallels between these first four seals. I think that was Greg.
For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes.
Okay, and so here is a loose. So Jesus is giving us kind of a parallel about the end times. And it's interesting that these seals are not opened yet. It's still a future event yet to occur. However, just like in the Old Testament, the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, even though it hadn't happened, shadows were beginning to cast themselves on the earth. And so it is, the stage is being set, shadows are being cast, and we're beginning to see things shaping up that will lead to the fulfillment of this philosophical conquering by the system of the Antichrist, and then leading to physical war, leading to pestilence and famine, and ultimately earthquakes. Okay, the fifth seal is an interesting one. The seals have kind of a 4/3 arrangement. So do the other series of judgments. They have a kind of a 4/3 arrangement. And here, a lot of people call these first four seals the four horsemen of the apocalypse because of the personification of these concepts as shown in these riders and horses. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so here, John is, he sees souls, not, you know, disembodied spirits, in other words. Not bodies, but souls under the golden altar, which is the altar of incense, representing the prayers of the saints. And it's interesting that they were under the altar. It goes back to an Old Testament principle where the blood of the sacrifice was to be poured at the base of the altar after everything had been done and the four horns had been anointed. And so here we see the blood of these saints, or their souls, representing their sacrifice for their testimony under this golden altar in heaven. True believers are told that we're with Christ in eternity. So when you die, you get to go and be with Jesus. This seems to be a special place for the martyrs during this special time. One of the things that makes it interesting is, first of all, that reference about the base of the altar is in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4. And the priests took the blood and they poured it at the base of the altar. One of the interesting things here is it says that they were crying out for God to do the vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. So I looked at this earth dweller reference, and it turns out that there are eight of them in the book of Revelation. I counted eight for those who dwell on the earth. And it's all about the people who live during that time of tribulation. And they dwell on, they're misled by the Antichrist, those who dwell on the earth. They say, who can make war with him? And the Bible calls them those who dwell on the earth. So that makes these souls possibly souls who had been martyred during the tribulation period. The other thing that's interesting is John doesn't see his own soul there. He sees these souls. So it's possible that, again, that these souls are tribulation saints, because we know that in chapters 12 and 13, it says the Antichrist makes war with the saints, and he kills them, and he goes on this rampage. The church age, it says, go and do my job, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not, will not prevail against you. And so we live in a time when there isn't wholesale killing of Christians. This is a time when anyone who proclaims the name of Christ, you die. You know, you don't take the mark of the beast, you proclaim the name of Christ, you die, and your soul goes to this special place under the altar in heaven. Wait, and then the Lord says, you know what, wait a while, because I'm going to let this thing run its course. Okay, so we go now to the sixth seal, which is the final one in our chapter, and it is a seal that represents the idea of terror. And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And notice this, it says, when he broke the sixth seal, there was something like an earthquake? No, it was an earthquake. So I take this literally. John sees an earthquake, the sun became black like sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky to the earth. And the fig tree cast its unripe figs when it was shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves, like in the days of Joshua, in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isaiah 13, 6 through 11.
Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will rise like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it.
And 2:11.
For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abuse the haughtiness of the ruthless.
Okay, so this sixth seal is broken, and these are the consequences. And we find out that Isaiah, actually others, Joel, Zephaniah, who was Josiah's cousin, prophesied of these same events yet to occur. And here, in this section of Scripture, it closes with a very profound question. It's a question that's relevant. It says, who is able to stand? And, of course, the answer would be, no one outside of Jesus Christ will be able to stand. Dave Jackson told me that there's three kinds of people in the world: those who know math and those who don't. And so in a sense, there are three kinds of people in the world: those who experience the wrath of God, and those who are hid under the shelter of his wings and protected from that wrath by the grace of God. So, who is able to stand? You and I, as believers, have the great privilege of having our standing based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at three references here. Revelation 22:16.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star.
Okay, so at the very end of the book, now the term church that we left in chapter 3 does not appear until this postscript at the end of the book. And from the end of chapter 3 until the end of chapter 19, the discussion is Israel and the nations. Yeah. Church isn't mentioned. But now the church is mentioned, and Jesus is saying, look, this is for you guys. So I came up with this statement. This is for us, but not about us. Because, there are some differences of opinion. This is my opinion. Okay, Romans 5:1-2.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
So who is the one who is able to stand? The one who is in the grace of Jesus Christ, and who has the hope of sharing his glory. And finally, in Philippians 4, verse 1.
Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Okay, so we are to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. You know, when you look at the book of Philippians, it is an incredible book. And really, when you think about John's message, you know, John and Jen's message, you know, and what they've been learning, is what we are learning also. It's the same thing. The gospel is not a sales pitch to help us have a good life. It's to save us from the wrath to come. Mm-hmm. And so the gospel is so much more powerful than just a little meal ticket card so that we get to enjoy the things of this life.
Amen.
The gospel is the very thing that wicked soul that wants to be warlike, that is warlike within you, Jesus rescues you from that because you're trusting in him. And so Paul, in summation here, so Paul in the book of Philippians, this is what happens. Paul is in Judea, in a Judean prison for 2 years, the book of Acts tells us, and he is suffering immensely. He is appealing to these rulers and Jewish people in Rome. Look, make a decision, guys. I'm telling you the truth. and they hem-haw around. And so finally he gets fed up and says, look, I appeal to Caesar. And then they send him to Rome. And he goes on this harrowing trip. He ends up in the drink. You know, he doesn't have an arema, so the boat isn't that seaworthy. And as a result, he finally ends up in Rome, and he makes his appeal, and even the person hearing him says, if the Bible tells us that he was hoping that he would get a kickback from Paul to let him go free. And so after all of that, 2 years in a Judean prison, a harrowing experience to Rome, he wants to appeal to Caesar, he's under house arrest, he's chained to two Praetorian guards, and what does he focus on? He tells the Philippians, hey, things are kind of cool here. I am confident that he who began a good work and you will perfect it. I rejoice in my defense of the gospel, even though I'm chained to these guards, because the whole Praetorian Guard now is hearing about. On top of the physical events that were crashing down on Paul that he was rejoicing over was the fact that there were believers, Christians, who were wanting to hurt him by spreading rumors and gossip and he said eventually that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're seeking to do me harm. And so even these professing believers, which I don't think were real believers, I think they're professing believers, but they wanted to harm Paul. And in all of that, he would write Philippians 4:1, beloved, rejoice in the Lord and stand firm. So the question that all of us face, even though we know that this was a description of things to come in the future, the question still stands, who is able to stand? No one can stand against the wrath of God without the person of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said this. He said, hide me under the wing. Oh, I thought it was indigestion, but I guess it's just my amplifier. Hide me under the wings of your grace. And, you know, one of the things I like about Dave's boat and my boat is we have these canopies, these shelters. It shelters us from exposure to the sun. And God's wrath is like the sun. You're either exposed to his wrath or you're under the wings of his grace. We can rejoice that we will not see the day of wrath because we are under his grace. So with that, we're going to have a closing song and then I'll pray. Purposes for this planet and for your body. And Lord, we lift up before you those who are suffering today. And God, we pray that you'd strengthen their hearts. Lord, we think of how your word says that that you are the strong and mighty one, mm-hmm. and that you are the one who can lift our feet out of the miry clay and put them on a firm foundation. And Father, we pray that you help us to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ and on the foundation of your word. And Lord, we thank you that Isaiah told us that you are the one that can make us stand in your righteousness and your righteousness alone. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who can give us that victory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So with that, any announcements, Jim?
No.
Okay, we'll see you next week. Lord bless.